One thing that Rob didn't mention in introducing me is something you may have noticed in the past 5 seconds. I'm British. If we haven't met yet, you'll get used to the accent. It shouldn't get in the way too much. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, you have given us these promises. You've taught us that you do quench our thirsts, that you meet our hungers, that you and you alone satisfy. Please, would you soften our hearts to hear your word? Would you go to work in us alone and together by your Holy Spirit, that we might hear your commands and hear your loving voice and love to obey and delight in you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in 1986, a young man uttered a wise word, planning his ninth sick day of the semester. Ferris Bueller said, "Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it." It's an iconic line. That was the 80s. 20 years later, life is still moving pretty fast. And you can prove that because it's actually 40 years later, terrifyingly. But I think more of us, if you've seen the movie, more of us are kind of like the angry principal than like Ferris. They're slamming down the phone, getting mad about the fact that this guy is resting way too much and not taking life seriously. That there's so much he could do if he would just apply himself. Now, this week I was reading an article by a Christian writer named Shauna Nyquist. She wrote this, and it resonated hard for a boy from North London transplanted to Northern Virginia, two places that could compete with each other for competitiveness. She writes this, "Somewhere along the way, I picked up the message that if it's too light and lovely, if there's too much ease and beauty in your life, you must not be doing enough, carrying enough, pushing hard enough. It was communicated to me 1,000 different ways that if you're not always right at the maximum threshold of stress and exhaustion, you must be lazy or low capacity. I learned that if you can do more, you must. And that if you aren't wrung out and stressed out, you must not be trying hard enough, doing enough, carrying enough." We can see rest as risk, and an unwise risk at that. That there's too much on the line to deeply rest. Last week we were thinking about how work without limits can wreck us, and the true and better story that the gospel offers about how we can actually work and rejoice in that. But it's not only a warped vision of work that sets us back around here, it's also an idea of rest as squander that comes around and gets us at the back door. Stop and think with me. Do any of these statements resonate with you? If I rest too much, I will be like lazy people. I'll not be valuable to the people I love. I'll be ordinary, worthless, disrespected. If I take intentional time to rest, I'll be staring into meaninglessness, just missing out on pushing forward with the things in front of me, engulfed by chaos perhaps, as I let everything sit for a bit. Or what about this? If I rest too much, I'll just be bored. Or someone else will get the edge on me in that time because someone else is always working. If I rest too much and people find me resting, they might get mad at me, be disappointed. Those are all stories operating in and around us. We've been talking for the last kind of month or so about how the gospel offers us a true and better story in all of life. And this week we need to learn how the gospel shapes our understanding of rest. Rest as well as an essential part of who we are as image bearers of God. Not as a peripheral part of our being, but as part of how he's created us to be. And while I think we've probably hit on the issues for a number of us here this morning, as we've begun, I think there's good news and challenging news for slackers too. The gospel's not only for the type A's and the achievers, and perhaps you're here and you're thinking, none of that resonates at all. I just want to be resting, and I'm really good at it. I'm so glad. but you might not quite understand what rest is. To figure it out, we need to answer a bunch of questions. We have to think, what is rest? Is it lying in? Is it the evening when the kids are down in bed? Is it sleeping in once or twice a week? What is it? So we need to define rest before we move on. Let's start with a little definition that we can play around with. We'll start with the definition, actually, that Rob gave us from Dorothy Sayers last week, where she said, work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others. It seems like if work is gracious expression, then we need an input of grace. And if work uses creative energy, we need some kind of infusion of that. And if work is in the service of others, rest might just look a little different. So perhaps rest comes when we make the intentional decision to place ourselves in contexts and relationships where we will encounter grace and receive and stimulate creative energy. If that's what we're doing as we're imaging God, we'll need to receive and stimulate that creative energy in a place or in a way that's just different to the everyday. That interrupts the rhythm. Let me put it simply. Rest comes when we spend time with God and allow his image in us to be nourished. Rest comes when we spend time with God and allow his image in us, in all that creative beauty of his image, to be nourished. And that sounds a lot like the biblical concept of Sabbath. I mentioned I grew up in North London, big Jewish community. So in my school, most of my friends were Jewish or Hindu. That's beside the point. And so I knew about the Sabbath mainly from my Jewish friends. And if you got really close to a family, you know, not kind of getting invited to bar mitzvah close, but really close to the family, you might get invited for Shabbat dinner. And Shabbat dinner wasn't just dinner because no one was driving you home. So that was, for me, I went to Sam's house and we were there for 24 hours. And so Shabbat dinner began and the father comes and sings these beautiful ancient prayers. And in Sam's house, then the family would exchange these stories of thanksgiving. And then you ate an incredible meal that had been looked forward to all week, prepared intentionally. And then you just had this 24 hours with no homework, no work at all, just delight, enjoyment, rest. And I started to see, you see, in school we talked about all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath because that's kind of more interesting, right? All the things, you kind of laugh at all the rules around it and the things you can't do. But then you're in it and you discover what can be done. You discover that you can have these long, lingering, beautiful dinners. Deep conversation. Play. Just heading out to a field and just playing. All sorts of things. No work. An opportunity for silence, for a long walk. A delight. Every week. Now that's rooted in the fourth commandment, where God commands his people, as we heard in the second reading that Margaret read to us just now. God says, remember the Sabbath day. Now notice this is the longest of the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates, anyone. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And notice who's being addressed here. You might miss it. If you read over that quickly, you might notice who is the principal target of this command. Over the centuries and in the Westminster Catechism, theologians have observed that the charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to the governors of families and other superiors. You notice all the your sons, your daughters, your servants, male or female, don't care any difference, all of them. The Sabbath is a time when those in charge make it possible for those entrusted to them to rest. See, Sabbath is personal, but it's also structural. It's individual, but it's also relational. We look out for one another and structure the rest of our week so that we can rest as we are both created to and commanded to. You see the community intentionality that needs to go in to make this happen? Rather than just the individual guilt trip that I'm not resting enough? Observing Sabbath is an act of faith in which God's people choose obedience to God's command to rest, to delight in his creation and his gifts to us, and to live out trust in his provision week by week, to let it be for a day. Trust in him. It's such a concrete exercise of the reality of faith in Jesus. Every single week, to trust that he'll provide, that it won't fall apart. So when we talk about rest in church, we're talking about something different to all the books on sleep and time management and happiness. Because we're talking about re-architecting our lives to obey and delight in God and to image him as he is to the world. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to come to it, we'll think about it, but part of the image of God that's laid out really clearly is that he rests on the seventh day. And if we're walking in this true and better story of redeemed people walking in his image, that rest is a part of it. 2 points for the rest of our time together. We rest because God commands his image bearers to rest, and we rest as trusting children delighting in their father. So we rest because God commands his image bearers to rest. The true and better story is that if God is God, which we're saying he is, right? If God is God, then you can rest knowing that your worth and your purpose and your protection are all taken care of. Even amidst every assault on those perceptions through the week, your worth and your purpose and your perception are taken care of. And every Sabbath, every time you come to a weekly rest, you say, I believe that even under this pressure, I believe his promise. Now, I often hear, and I've often made the argument, that the main reason we should observe a day of rest every week is because we need it. Right? A very pragmatic argument. You look at the world, you observe, you know, the French tried to do a 10-day work week. It was devastating. People try to do this, they try to get away from the pattern, it doesn't work. Okay, necessity. You need to take a day off. Herbert Henry Farmer, Presbyterian about 150 years ago, had a lovely expression. He said, if you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. Right? If you refuse to rest, you're going to get hurt. And we can observe that, right? In one another, in ourselves. It happens. We don't rest, bad things happen. It's true, but it's kind of a weak argument. Because we all have different circumstances and capacities and seasons and personalities and responsibilities. And if you tell me what I need, I'll take it under consideration. I'll put it in my little bag with bothered written on it and kind of shake it around and see what happens. You can tell me what to do, but you've got to give me something deeper than that. Something deeper than just pragmatism for resting. As I said, we rest because God commands his image bearers to rest. I'm going to break that down into the fact that he commands us and the fact that we're imaging him as we do it. So first, we rest not just because it's pragmatic, but because God commands it explicitly and repeatedly. If you're reading through the Bible, you'll see this comes up way more than you think it will. Exodus 20, God commands the Sabbath for us and for our sake. Exodus 23, he commands it for the sake of our neighbor. Exodus 31, he commands it for the sake of the image of God in us. And you could go through Leviticus and you see it again and carry on. You get to Isaiah and that whole bit around verses, chapters 56 to 58. There's a surprising amount of reference to Sabbath as he's talking about the offenses his people have committed, their refusal to obey, and the injustice they have inflicted on the oppressed. And you get to chapter 58, verses 13 and 14, and I'm taking you to yet another passage. We got a lot today. He says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, we've been going for hundreds of years at this point, and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. We just sang about this. Then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see the beauty of the promise? Brian prayed that we need to hear Jesus when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is a yoke. It is a thing to take on that will keep us from just going our own way. But it is easy. And the burden is light and the joy is wonderful. God commands again and again. And you might be thinking as I'm saying this, but we read Mark as well, right? And if you've read through the Gospels a few times, you might have this impression that Jesus kind of blows up the Sabbath, doesn't he? He shows up when people are telling other people off for breaking it and says, oi, stop it. He does. But you'll notice in those times that what he's addressing is not the use and practice of the Sabbath, but the misuse of the Sabbath. There's a really important principle in law, in theology, in most things in life, that misuse does not cancel out proper use. Misuse of a thing does not cancel out proper use of a thing. And so we should campaign against misuse and abuse of things. That doesn't mean that we get rid of the thing itself, right? So it is with the Sabbath. Jesus comes and he says, how dare you make people's Sabbath, their day of being with the Lord, a misery? How dare you stop them from loving one another? How dare you individualize this to the point that you're judging one another over how many times you wash your hands instead of helping that person have a Sabbath? What are you doing? How have you got it so twisted? You see what he's doing? He's addressing misuse, not canceling the good use. And if we were honest with ourselves, I suspect, and it's true, I'll speak for myself, place yourself on this spectrum. If there's a spectrum of Sabbath observance from the Pharisees in Jesus' time of getting like, oh my goodness, way up in those rules and killing the spirit of it, to way down here, where we just don't even think it's important or matters, I doubt you're at my right elbow. I know I'm not. And so perhaps the message we need to hear is, yes, don't abuse the Sabbath, but come on, let's use it. Remember that God commands it. It's not even obscure. It's not something that shows up somewhere in the middle of Leviticus. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. It's in the creation narrative. It comes up again and again and again. It's not obscure. So firstly, just remember, God commands this. And as people who love to obey him, if we're Christians here today, that's something we can lean into and discover joy that we've been missing. And then imaging. He commands us as image bearers to rest. God himself did it, and as we rest, we image him to one another and to a watching world. He's so clear in Genesis chapter 2 about what he's doing, that he is resting. He's sitting back from all this beautiful creative work that he has done, and he is delighting in it. And in a really good way, he is waiting to be worshipped. In a way that none of us could ever do, right? But in a really good way, he is resting and enjoying. And the right response for us in that moment is to come and worship. And Hebrews tells us that will be completely fulfilled in eternity, and that's what we will do. We will delight in him, with him. It's going to be what? There's more. Stop. A Christian who never stops to rest. I want you to hear this gently but clearly. A Christian who never stops to rest is compromising the image of God in themselves. And a church that just turns a blind eye to people whose circumstances mean they just can't rest is compromising the image of God in that gathered, called people and the witness to the world around. Because I know that many of us don't have the control over our schedules that we'd love to have. Remember that in the original context, Exodus is being written to a people of slaves, just torn out of a system of unbelievable oppression. No days off ever, never allowed to worship their God. And they're given this command. These aren't people who are saying, I'm trying to become God and I don't trust him to take care of me. They're people who are just overwhelmed by the system they're in and feel completely enslaved to it. If that's you, it's not a problem to face alone. It's a problem to be open about with church family. The last thing I'd want today is for someone to walk out of here shamed for not taking enough time off. Perhaps there are some of us who need to make decisions and step that back, and we have that liberty, but I know plenty don't. But as a church family, we can step in and make Sabbath for one another as we image God together. I'm a child of a single parent family, 5 kids, growing up on welfare in London, 12 years in temporary accommodation, grandfather with dementia living half between us and my cousins, my mother working 3 jobs and taking night classes. If it weren't for the reality of the local church in those 12 long years, my mother would have had no rest. Her 5 children would have had no rest. But God is God, and part of how he loves his people is through his church. He has done it for millennia, and he calls us to do it today. So you see how logical it is that the acts of mercy and necessity are not only allowed, but encouraged on the Sabbath. Just as in the rest of life, we image God together as we provide for one another's needs in such a way that people don't just survive, but are able to rest and delight, even in the hardest seasons of life. That's the bar, that everyone in our church family will be able to take a weekly Sabbath because we care deeply for one another and for the glory of God among us. It's not just giving respite once every 6 months, wonderful though that is, but loving one another to the point that everyone gets to rest every week. Perhaps you're hearing that and saying, "But okay, but does God get it? Because I hear you, Austin, and you're very nice, but does God get it? Because we're incredibly busy, and honestly, a lot of the literature in the Christian world about rest and Sabbath and these things sounds very similar to the literature on habits and happiness in the secular world, written by kind of wealthy people who can control their schedule and pontificate about what's really good for those who have it all. I mean, great, thank you. That's not my life. This is Gwyneth Paltrow's goop for my schedule. Right? It can feel a bit like that, and we can resent wealthy people who tell us what to do that isn't possible for us. And I mean, sure, let's repent of that. But like, there's a much deeper question here. The question that the Sabbath command raises the question, am I resenting God himself for being so inconsiderate as to give a command I just can't possibly keep? God himself, who is infinite and knows no limits, for just ignoring mine and acting like they don't exist. Because he's finite. Sorry, he's infinite. I'm finite. He has everything. Not many things are mine. A few are, by his grace. I wonder, do you feel like the disciples on the hillside with 5,000 people in front of you when Jesus told them to get some dinner for 5,000 people in front of them. It's easy for you to say, Jesus, you're God. You've got the cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm going to steal some local boy's lunch. Do you remember that story from Matthew 14 up on the hillside? Perhaps it's so familiar that you miss the pathos and the shame in the disciples. These people who are so excited to be following Jesus, and he turns to them and says, do the impossible. And imagine what might have been going through their heads as that happened. I'm sorry, I didn't prepare. I know, I should have known. I'm so sorry. I should have thought about this. I should have made different choices. I should have come here with all this stuff. Is it okay to steal this boy's lunch? I just don't. You see the kind of position they might have been in? What do you want from me, Jesus? I can't do that. And Jesus takes those the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, right? And what does he do? He looks up to heaven, gives thanks, breaks the loaves, says, go, give it out. Everyone eats, 5,000 people, and there are 12 basketfuls brought back. You see how his economy is different to ours? The thing we can't possibly do that we feel shame because we haven't aligned our lives to be able to do, when we bring it to him and attempt, he does things we could not ever have done, but that he did them. And each Sabbath becomes a testimony to his provision every single week. I let that go. I couldn't let it go, but I did. And he provided. This is some of the wonder of the gospel, of the presence of Christ in real lives, that the commandments that he makes are possible united with him in a way that they're just not apart from him. He knows the difficulty we face and the shame we can feel about it. He can actually do something about it. He can actually lead you into healthy, sustainable rhythms of rest. Even here, even with all the people who depend on you, even with all the expectations in front of you, he can do it. Victory's won. And in that sense, Sabbath is taking a step into the reality of eternity now, of God with us. And so we rest because God commands his image bearers to rest, and he provides for that image to be filled out in us. And then we rest as trusting children, receiving a gift, enjoying a gift. Because a whole day of rest a week can seem like a ridiculous luxury for the privileged. And it is. It's just not the privileged as we tend to think about them. It's a ridiculous luxury for anyone redeemed by Christ. As is the whole of the Christian life. Things that can't be done and aren't possible unless the living God is who he says he is and has done everything he said he's done and will do everything he's promised to do. If you've come to Christ, you live in that privilege. Even if it's hard to see. That's how we can actually rest. Let me lay out a vision of the weekly rest as a privilege. So what is it we actually need? What are we talking about here? I was reading a dead, dense Dutch theologian called Gerhardus Voss. Dense writer, not dense up here. And he is writing about the Sabbath, and he kind of goes off on it for a few pages. And one of his little lines is, he says, the Sabbath is not in the first place a means of advancing religion. Hello, that's a bit spicy, Gerhardus. It's not a day to meet all your needy pastor's desires and to do all the church things. It's a step into eternity, into reality. The reality that's been bought by the blood of Jesus on the cross and sealed with his resurrection. The reality that he does actually stand at the right hand of the Father today, and he has actually given his Holy Spirit, who actually dwells in and among us, and actually is powerful. It's more about the positive than the negative, just like that Jewish Sabbath. It's less about what we don't do, the work and the ordinary things of the week, and more about the things we get to do on this day. We stop and we enjoy what we've worked for through the week. not letting it go weeks and months between enjoying life. We stop and enjoy the freedom we have as the children of the Father and his gifts to us. We don't simply recover from the exhaustion of 6 days so that on the next first day we can get back at it. This is so important. The Sabbath's not just a time to recharge for the business of the other 6 days. Will it do that? Yes. But it's not only that. A few years into our marriage, my wife Rachel and I realized that we needed to put aside time not just for rest, but for crash and rest. Like, we couldn't rest until we'd crashed. Crash time is what you need when you're exhausted, when you can't think. Okay? Right then, you can't redeem that moment. You can't sit down and read through Jeremiah. You're exhausted. It's okay. You need that time. It's the time when you need to embrace the overwhelm and just let Christ redeem that moment. It's not your job to do. And then when you've let yourself crash, when you've embraced the fact that you are a limited human in the image of God, not God himself, when the light starts to return to your eyes and you feel like you could respond to your name again, take a little bit longer, and then you start to rest. But you do need to find the ways that you can crash that are healthy. Because I promise you, you will find ways to do that job. And they'll either be healthy, hey, I'm limited, I'm exhausted, I just need to sit down. I just need to go out for a drink with my friends. I just need to go play pickup soccer and not think about life. Those are three for me. I don't know what you do. Find the healthy ways, because your sin will find the unhealthy ways if you don't. If you pretend you're too strong to need it, it will come out in incredibly destructive ways. And I know we have stories of that. The compulsive things we do, we wish we didn't. Because we've refused to embrace the reality that we are limited and need to crash and then rest. But they're not the same thing. Do you see, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about in Mark 2, that third passage we read. David and his men were out and about. They'd been going for ages. They were exhausted and hungry. They had crash needs, right? That's what was going on in the story he's talking about from way back in Israel's history. And so they went into the temple and ate the bread of the presence that only the priests were allowed to eat. And Jesus says that was good, that they honored that hunger and they went to the right place. Rest comes when we make the intentional decision to place ourselves in contexts and relationships where we will encounter grace and receive and stimulate creative energy in a place or in a way that's just different from the everyday. Come to church, yes, and then let it bleed into the whole of the rest of the day. It's not just for the advancements of religion, but do come to church and then let church define your day. Let rest flow out from that. Rest comes when we spend time with God and allow his image in us to be nourished. Like David, eat the bread of the presence. I love that that's what it is that he ate. The bread of the presence, the nourishment of the presence of God. That's the thing that was on the altar when he walked in. Isn't that beautiful? Eat the bread of the presence. David came into the place where God could be found, and he imposed upon God's hospitality as his child, knowing he was anointed and beloved. So getting to church unhurried every week, I know that's impossible. But staying and lingering at the end, that might be possible. Being with people just a little longer, because you don't have to rush off. Allowing yourself to crash on a Saturday so that by the time Sunday comes around, you feel human again. Eat the bread of the presence. Stop and let yourself slow down. Pray until you pray this afternoon sometime. You know that expression, just keep going until you finally realize the Lord is living and you're speaking to him. Let yourself come through recovery to true rest. Now, there are seasons, and a lot of seasons, this is going to be harder than other seasons. Three thoughts on that. Firstly, if you're in a season where rest is just not possible, remember that God is a God of grace and he's not throwing thunderbolts at you for that. But make sure it's a season and not decades. The early childhood years, really hard. There's the theologian who said, everyone should have a daily morning quiet time reading the Bible and praying, except mothers with kids under the age of 5. I love that. Not the Bible. Wonderful news. But if you've been in seasons and seasons upon seasons, and it's been decades, really, and you're living on vapors and memories, maybe some re-architecting is needed. Going back to the drawing board, saying, what is my life? Why am I living like this? What change could I make to find some rest? Which leads into the second thought. Offer and ask for help. If you're completely frazzled, there are people in this church who would love to play with your toddler for an hour on a Sunday afternoon. I know that because I've experienced it. And if you're lonely and don't want to go home and that doesn't sound restful, there are families in the church who would bring you over for a meal and let you play with their toddler or whatever it might be. There's so many ways in which we can move into one another's Sabbath and help each other rest truly. And third, sometimes it comes back to obedience. Are there structural realities in your life that just need to be put down, maybe repented of, that keep you from resting? Do the kids need to be in every Sunday sport? Does the phone need to stay in your pocket all day? Do you need to watch every game your team plays? Could you tell your boss that you just don't respond on Sundays, it's not in your contract and you're not doing it? Could you plan and prepare your meals together through the week so that on Sunday it's not a big lift? Now, to get that done, we're going to need to trust God. Don't hear me judging you with those suggestions. My house is no perfect kumbaya refuge. We both work full time. We have a toddler. We got another baby on the way. Hooray! Preschool's closed tomorrow. Rachel flies to Turkmenistan for a tour of duty on Friday. Life is busy. Rest doesn't come automatically. Our closest grandparents in Texas. I don't know about yours. It's not going to happen automatically. But the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're not being whipped with a rod here to cut things out, but given an opportunity, a beautiful thing, a gift from God to you, from creation through the Old Testament, through Christ to today. Let's see each other and come and eat the bread of his presence. Enjoy it as trusting children. Even when we're not sure if he's going to provide, trusting children. He will, of course he will. He's God. So rest comes when we spend time with God and allow his image in us to be nourished. He commands us to rest in his presence. He provides for us to rest in his presence. He always has and he will. Not only in the distant future, but here and now, this week, every week. Because he loves you too much to let yourself keep on thrashing yourself in a lifestyle you can't endure and you weren't created for. 6 days is enough for the work, paid and unpaid. All the things we have to do, it's enough. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has what it takes to make it possible. He commands us to keep it and to delight in it. Now, if Jesus didn't die and rise again, then all our fears about taking a whole day every week to rest would be wise. They wouldn't just be right, they'd be wise if it weren't for the death and resurrection of Christ. But we don't live in the same world that our neighbors live in. We live in the reality of eternity today, that Christ has risen. He keeps every promise, so come and enjoy it. Perhaps we can even forge a culture of rest together, that would be a testimony to a frantic world. A long-term, slow testimony of a difference that comes from resting in the reality of God himself, of Christ risen, having overcome death. Enough to rewrite that fear that we heard at the beginning of the sermon. If it's too light and lovely, if there's too much ease and beauty in your life, perhaps we're living in the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. That as you call us to rest, you know every pressure on us. You know every external and internal thing that would keep us from that. And you have put your spirit to work to counter every one of those and give us all we need. Lord, please bring us to yourself. Give us rest. Give us trust in you. And would you, through us, as we walk in this, would you proclaim to the world your goodness, your power, and your glory? Amen.